ask Brother Andrew, please, to speak to us then on the subject Ephesians chapter 6. Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brother David. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. If you just bear with me, I'm just going to try and get my slides up. Okay. Hopefully you can see those. Are you able to see that?
Yeah, we can see it, Andrew.
Thanks. Right. Sorry.
Brilliant. No, that's fine. I'm not very good with technology. Sorry. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. This evening, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look primarily under the theme, Soldiers of Christ, because as you have noticed from verse 10 onwards, it's talking about the armour of God. But I want to actually take it a bit of a stage further and not just look at the armour of God, but look at what it means to be a soldier of Christ. But first of all, if we just go back briefly, just to reconsider a few points from this epistle. Because in this... Because in this epistle, we've previously considered, you know, the need for this letter and the environment which these early believers were living in. Because they were living in a really decadent and pagan city of Ephesus, where Diana and the massive temple to Diana of the Ephesians was. And all the paganism and all the materialism and all the immorality and sexuality that went on was all around them all of the times. And it really was, they were living in a very evil society. The epistle also considers what God has done for those who believe through grace, the wonderful redemption that we have, the wonderful forgiveness and mercy we have through God's bountiful grace. The main theme of this epistle is the call for unity. Unity between all the believers and casting aside all their old prejudices between Jews and Greek. They had to overcome these prejudices and become one body, to become one spiritual temple built upon their chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epistle also considers the need for believers to be walking in God's ways by putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Christ. And tonight, we're going to round off our consideration of this really powerful and very exhortational epistle by looking at the armour of God, which Paul outlines for us here in chapter 6. And from what we consider together, hopefully we're going to gain a better understanding of the spiritual armour that we need to be wearing. And we will see clearly how we should be living our lives as disciplined soldiers of Christ. We've previously seen how, as well, this second part of this epistle, chapters 4 to 6, deal with very much with the practical aspect of living as a true believer, as a true disciple of Christ. And Paul shows in these chapters that the great spiritual blessing we receive by being in Christ and the price that's been paid for our hope of salvation really should affect our everyday living. It really should have some form of power over us. It should stimulate us. And he strongly encourages the Ephesians, and he strongly encourages you and me about the need to live up to the privileged position of our high calling. He reinforces to us that God's characteristics have to be our characteristics. In all aspects of our lives, we need to manifest God's character and purpose by continually remembering our frail mortal nature and remembering the great overwhelming love and mercy which has been shown to us by God and by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that we have read for our introductory reading are Paul's final words of encouragement. They're his final words of correction. And they're probably some of the most important words of the spiritual advice that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In the Ephesians, there's lots of imperatives that Paul writes, lots of calls to action, telling the Ephesians how they should be living. But these are all useless, these calls to action, these imperatives, if they're done in isolation. without realizing the subtle yet extremely powerful threat of the world which we as believers have to live in. So let's have a look at what Paul has to say here in chapter 6. But first of all, we'll go back just into chapter 5, because previously in this epistle, at the end of chapter 5, and then into the early verses of chapter 6, Paul gives words of spiritual and practical advice to specific groups of people. In chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Paul gives advice to wives, telling them that they have to be subject to and respectful of their husbands. And that's because it's a spiritual concept of the church, of the ecclesia, being respectful to and subject to the great husband, to the bridegroom, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then husbands, in chapter 5, verse 25 to 33, are told to love their wives. Love their wives as Christ loves the ecclesia. Now moving on into chapter 6, Paul turns his attention to children, telling them that they are to obey, honour, and respect their parents, and that it is also the first commandment with promise. And what he's trying to really say here is that they, as young children, as young spiritual children, they have to honour their Heavenly Father, and they have to actually show that they desire to be good children who are nurtured and cared for by their spiritual father. He then moves on to fathers within the ecclesia and tells them to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or the training and the admonition of the Lord. They are to be trained, the children to be trained by the fathers. And in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, the servants are told that they need to be obedient to their masters and to work hard for them, not doing it to please men, not to please necessarily their master, but to work, because all of the work they do is as if they work unto God. And then the masters are told to be respectful towards their servants. They're to care for them, they're to be tender towards them, and treat their servants with respect, remembering that they have a greater master in heaven, as we all do, that we are answerable to. So Paul has addressed specific groups of people: wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. And then in verse 10 of chapter 6, we see Paul moves on in his thought process. Rather than directing his words to specific groups of ecclesial members, he now addresses the ecclesia as a whole. He addresses the ecclesia as one body. Just have a look at verse 10 through to 13, where Paul starts introducing this concept of the whole armour of God. He says, finally, my brethren and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul here in these words, his words sort of remind me of those epic battle addresses that have been given and recorded throughout history. Here, though, the battle address is for all believers who are to face the spiritual enemy of sin. We need to note that the whole ecclesia is being addressed as one unit, like they're being addressed as an army. They're not being addressed as individual soldiers. They're being addressed collectively. This is really important because much of the epistle to Ephesians deals with the concept of unity and the need for the brothers and sisters to live and to work in harmony for the benefit of the ecclesia. And here we see further the importance of unity, because the household of faith has to stand and fight together, to fight as one unit. Because only by fighting as one unit will the fight be effective and the battle won. And when we think about it, that's a very logical approach, isn't it, brothers and sisters? A soldier standing alone and fighting in isolation is not as effective as a combined force. And a lone soldier becomes an easy target for the enemy. If we do not fight this spiritual battle in unity with our brothers and sisters, if we do not stand with them shoulder to shoulder, then we too will be vulnerable to the attacks of sin, and we can become a target that is easily spiritually wounded or captured or even killed. And the fight or battle that we're involved in is a very specific one. It is a battle that has one aim, and that aim is to hold a strong position. The exhortation of Paul doesn't prepare us as spiritual soldiers to make a quick moving offensive attack. And that is why when we come to look at the armour of God, Paul has deliberately omitted the Roman soldiers' key attack weapons, which were the two twin javelins. Instead, Paul's address is focused on taking a stand. And we see this is his emphasis because the word stand is mentioned in three verses. In verse 11, we're told, and the Ephesians are told, to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then at the beginning of verse 14, stand therefore. When we think of this word stand here, it's as if we, the soldiers of Christ, are holding the crown of the hill. And the enemy has the wearisome and difficult task of mounting constant uphill attacks. We hold a very defensive position because we have unity with God and unity with our fellow believers through Jesus Christ. And although we are in a strong, good position to fight, we also have to be vigilant and focused to ensure that our defenses and our ranks are not compromised. As Christian soldiers, we are standing and fighting against all that this dark and evil world can throw at us. And to be well protected and effective as a soldier, we have got to be wearing the armour of God, which God has provided for us. If we have to truly understand why we need that armour, and we have to truly understand and appreciate what type of war we are actually fighting. But you can be pleased, just quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because here, Paul reminds us that our war is a spiritual one and that the armour and the weapons that we have provided for us are from God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. And I'm reading from the New King James Version this evening. Paul here, when he writes to the Corinthians, he's talking about the spiritual war. And in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So ours is not a war after the flesh. Therefore, our armour is not armour after the flesh. Our armour is something far more valuable, something far more beneficial than any type of human military armour. It is spiritual armour which can protect us from all things, providing we wear it correctly, providing we're wearing it at all times, and providing that we're also ensuring we are regularly maintaining it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul introduces us to the spiritual armour which God has provided for us. Ephesians 6, verse 14. These are words we know very well. And I always find when there's words that we know very well, we sometimes perhaps lose some of the meaning of them or what the writer, in this case Paul, was getting at. So let's have a quick look then at Ephesians 6, verse 14 through to 17. Ephesians and you and I, brethren and sisters, are being commanded to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here we have the armour of God. We have here depicted a Roman soldier. And we're told, aren't we, that the soldier has the loins girt about with truth, or a belt of truth. They have a breastplate of righteousness. Feet which are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or shoes of readiness. And those shoes of readiness are founded on the firm foundation of the gospel. There's a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. On initial reading, and this was probably true of the early Ephesians converts' understanding, it would appear that Paul is relating this totally to the Roman soldier. He's relating it totally to the armour that the Roman soldier would wear. And I think, to an element, that is true. They would have all been familiar, wouldn't they, the brothers and sisters of that day, of the Roman soldiers and what they wore. And as this was one of Paul's prison epistles when he was under house arrest in Rome, you know, he would have had a Roman soldier there guarding him. And so he would have been able to see quite easily next to him the Roman soldier wearing his uniform. And so therefore, he would have been thinking about the Roman soldier and the armour that they would wear. I also believe that Paul's thoughts are based on the uniform of the Roman soldier, but also knowing his excellent understanding of the Old Testament, I feel he has in mind too the nature of God's armour, which is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 59. We just come over to Isaiah 59, because here, even though we don't have all of the points of armour mentioned, we do have two pieces of armour that are mentioned here in Ephesians 6, also mentioned in Isaiah 59. And verse 16. We'll go in actually halfway through verse 15. So Isaiah 59 and halfway through verse 15, because here we have a description of God as a just and righteous warrior seeking vengeance on the wickedness of this world. He is the Redeemer of Zion. Halfway through verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. But he put on righteousness as a breastplate of righteousness, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." So there God put on the breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And here we have two of those things mentioned by Paul. And I think Paul, in making this sort of comparison across with God, is basically saying to us that as his soldiers, we have to use the same qualities that God has used in the past, and those qualities that God will use again in the future, if we are to oppose evil effectively and to do it righteously and successfully. You know, God provides us with these qualities and attributes, and they are fashioned by his grace in us, so that we can then use them effectively in our lives as spiritual soldiers. Now, the first two items of armour mentioned by Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians are two ethical items. It's the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. On the Roman soldier, the Roman soldier's belt was made up of connected bronze plates on leather. And they were fastened then with a buckle. And this belt had sort of like a couple of important functions, because it served as the foundation on which the sword was carried. And probably more importantly, it was the base where the base of the breastplate was secured where it was securely attached, so that the breastplate wasn't sort of like moving away from the body. And the breastplate, the typical breastplate, was made out of an undercoat of chainmail, over which a large leather vest coated in large bronze scales was placed in order to protect the vital organs of the thoracic and the abdominal area. And no trained soldier would venture into battle without a breastplate, for they valued its importance. Likewise, these two ethical items of spiritual armour were of vital importance for each one of us, because our whole spiritual defence should be founded on truth and on righteousness. Indeed, these two items of armour should be reflected in our own quality of character. I feel that Paul is saying that our fundamental yet vitally important equipment in the spiritual battle is integrity and true Christian living. Living our daily lives by following Christ's example means we will be demonstrating a walk which is spiritually guided by truth and by righteousness. And if these two qualities are visible to everyone we come into contact with, then we'll be standing out as soldiers of Christ. Indeed, if these qualities mould our thinking and our way of life, then we are some way towards overcoming the continual enticing pressures and evil ways of the world around us. And then verse 15 of Ephesians 6 follows on from this idea by showing us the importance of having a sound footing as we fight the spiritual battle. Verse 15, Paul says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Anyone who has been a soldier will tell you the importance of wearing footwear which is appropriate to the job. Now, the best footwear I've ever worn was my high-laced combat boots when I was young, when I was in the forces, and when I saw active service. They were remarkably comfortable. Once you broke them in, they were the most comfortable things I ever had. They gave me loads of protection. They protected my ankle right up to the base of the calf. They gave me wonderful support, and they also had an excellent grip in some of the more dire sort of like ground that we sometimes went over. And I know from experience that soldiers often had to march or yomp for miles before engaging in battle. And if your feet were not comfortable, if your feet were covered in blisters, if the boots that you were wearing or the shoes that you were wearing, the footwear that you wore, didn't allow you to get a good grip in the terrain that you were in, then it made any task that you had to face really difficult. And likewise, as spiritual soldiers, our footwear is extremely important. And Paul has shown us that our footwear, if correctly worn, provides us with protection and preparation or readiness for battle. Now, the Roman soldiers of Paul's days used to have shoes which gave them a pretty good foothold, even in quite dire conditions. And this was because they had nails or rivets that were driven through the soles of their shoes. And this made them a little bit like the spikes we see on athletic shoes today. These rivets or spikes helped the Roman soldiers to always find a good, strong foothold. And it meant that it helped them to withstand the charges of the enemy. In comparison, brothers and sisters, it is a deep understanding and love for the gospel which helps us to keep our footing. The ground beneath us isn't always firm or even. That is, life isn't always going to be easy for us. Life will throw up its problems. Yet if we have our feet shod in the preparation or the readiness of the gospel, we should always have a firm spiritual footing which will help us to not succumb to the ways of the world and the slippery path which can lead to death. In verse 16 of Ephesians 6, we see the importance of carrying the shield of faith. It says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, the Roman soldier's shield was a large rectangular shield made of wood, which was coated in a thick layer of leather. The shield was a very versatile item because in battle it could protect an individual, or it could be combined with other soldiers' shields to make a protective wall. The Romans are renowned for their imaginative use of shields. In battle, they would frequently lock their shields together, which would form a wall in front and at the side of them, as well as a protective roof above their heads. And this protective formation came to be known as the Roman tortoise. And I'm sure you've probably all seen images of this or seen it sometimes in perhaps in a film that you've watched of Roman times. This Roman tortoise was hugely effective, and it was actually very, very successful. Also, the leather on their shields before they went into battle was always thoroughly soaked in water. And that would ensure that any fiery arrows which became embedded in their shields was extinguished pretty quickly. And so we can see then why Paul uses this analogy of the shield when he considers the role of faith in a believer's life. Our faith is like a strong protective shield. It gives us strong personal protection. But when our faith is interlocked with the strong faith of fellow believers, it can then create a strong protective wall that prevents the relentless spiritual attacks of the world from harming us and the ecclesia. In sincere, unwavering faith, we can hold on dearly to God and the gospel. And this faith gives us a firm and resolute dependence on our Lord and his saving truth. And it is this strong faith that puts out even the fieriest of darts, ensuring that the thinking and the ways of the world do not weaken us or separate us from God. Now, the final two items of spiritual armour mentioned by Paul are the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit in verse 17. It says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, the helmet of salvation represents our union with Christ, because it's through Jesus' sacrifice that we have a wonderful hope of salvation. And we should remember that salvation is assured to us if we stand, if we serve God faithfully, and if we overcome and are victorious. We do this by trying to imitate and emulate the example which the Lord Jesus Christ has left us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Paul alludes to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the captain of our salvation. And his commands and example are the orders which we need to be trying to follow. Now, the Roman soldiers had two types of helmet, one for battle and the other was for ceremonial dress. And this helmet was worn at victory parades at the end of their successful military campaigns. Now, our baptism into the Lord Jesus' saving name protects us from the lasting effects of sin, which is death. And if we, throughout our lives, wear our battle helmet correctly, then we will be rewarded with the eternal life. That is when the crown of righteousness, or the helmet of salvation, which is stored up for faithful believers, is given to us. And so therefore, the helmet of salvation is symbolically like the ceremonial helmet which the Roman soldiers wore at their victory parades. Eternal life will show the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus' saving work, and it will provide a glorious, striking image of our spiritual victory over sin and its effects. Roman soldiers, we know as well, carried a small two-edged sword, which was about 2 feet in length. This sword was designed for the demands of close quarter, hand-to-hand combat, and it was a really formidable weapon if it was used correctly. It was ideally suited to piercing and slashing at the enemy. And if it was used correctly, it could chop off a limb or even a head. Likewise, the sword of the Spirit is also extremely vital for us in our daily battle against sin. Even though, as we have considered, we are primarily standing firm and holding our ground by defending the faith, we do have a powerful and effective weapon available to strike back against the world's evil attacks. And Paul here in Ephesians tells us clearly our sword is the word of God. And it's in Hebrews 4, isn't it, which reminds us just how clinically effective the word of God is. You just come to me to Hebrews 4, just verse 12. It Again, words we know very, very well. Let's go just at verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So we're told the word of God is quick and powerful. Or as the New King James Version says, another newer version says, it's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And those Roman soldier swords were very, very, very sharp. It's a discerner. It's a critic or a judge. But it can only be effective. The word of God is only effective if we've learned how to handle it correctly. And the only way we can learn to handle the word of God is actually by reading the word of God. By reading the word of God regularly, allowing it to absorb into our hearts and into our minds, allowing the word of God to mold us, and by applying the word of God in our lives and demonstrating it in our everyday lives and actions. Because God's word, meditated and thought upon, allows us to discern between what is important, allows us to discern between what is relevant and what is right for our lives of righteous service. With God's word within us, it will sharpen our spiritual astuteness, and it will allow us to make correct judgments and spiritual decisions each and every day. Therefore, it is like a sword, as it gives us the power to overcome and defeat our natural human tendencies and the mortal thinking of the world around us. Now, with the word of God firmly located in our heart and mind, we have the ability to strike back with truth when we are personally tempted to do evil. We can strike back with truth when the ecclesia is under attack by false teachings. And we can strike back with truth against the alien philosophies and tolerances of this world. And finally, and most importantly, brothers and sisters, we can confidently strike back with vigorous blows for freedom, because we have freedom in Christ. And that will show us that even under, when we're being perhaps persecuted or we're being maltreated, it will tell us that we need to stand up for and preach what we actually believe. As soldiers of Christ, we will be tested. We will have battles to fight. So whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we will have to stand up for what we believe and endure. Now, one side point when we consider the armor of God is the fact that the only armor which is mentioned is armor which protects the front parts of the body. No armor is mentioned with regards to defensive armor for the backs, even though Roman soldiers themselves did wear armor which protected their back and the back of their legs. And I suppose the exhortation and warning is loud and clear, isn't it, for us brothers and sisters? This omission of spiritual armor to protect our rearward parts is deliberate. Because when you think about it, any soldier of Christ that turns their back on the enemy doesn't really deserve any form of protection. Because as soldiers of Christ, we should know the subtleties of our enemy, and we should know that we have to fight face on. Now, these six items of armor which Paul lists, you know, are great. They're very, very useful. They're what we need, but they're totally useless if they're worn purely on their own. They need something to make them complete. And they're made complete and effective by a seventh item that Paul mentions. And it isn't a piece of protective armor. Rather, it's an essential supply item for the spiritual soldier. Let's read verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So it is prayer which makes the spiritual soldier complete. and which continues to make the soldier strong and effective. Now, to me, prayer is like the analogy of a combat soldier having communication links with their headquarters or with their senior military commanders or with their field post. You know, a soldier or an army can only be effective if they receive a regular supply of their basic needs, things like food, fuel, ammunition, clothing, medical supplies. And if these supplies fail, then the soldier or soldiers and army can only remain strong and hold out against the enemy for a limited period of time. Likewise, without up-to-date intelligence information, an army or a soldier becomes less effective and far more vulnerable to attack. The same is true of us spiritually as soldiers of Christ. It is prayer which allows us to regularly communicate with our Heavenly Father and enables him to listen to our pleads, to our requests, and also to our praise and thanks. And we know from the scriptures that God will listen to our prayers. We can be certain he will strengthen us in times of difficulty, and he will bless us with the things he deems necessary for us to continue our spiritual walk and fight in this world. If, however, we do not pray to God regularly, how can we then expect him to be there for us? Prayer, I would say, is the most powerful tool we have in our armament. We have to use it frequently. We have to use it wisely. And it's sincere personal prayer that will continue to maintain the effectiveness of our spiritual armor. Without prayer, we're not true soldiers of Christ. And it's then only a matter of time before chinks appear in our spiritual armor. And this will then make us vulnerable to the persistent attacks of evil. This battle address of Paul has so much exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, and I really have only scratched the surface. However, it's important to remember that the armor of God will only be maintained and worn correctly if we are good, disciplined soldiers of Christ. And to finish our thoughts this evening, I'd like us to consider briefly the concept of being a good soldier. It is Paul in his epistle to Timothy who commands the young Timothy that as well as being a sound elder, he also needs to be a good soldier. Will you come with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and, verse 1. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that you may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In instructing Timothy to be a good soldier, what is it that Paul actually means? Well, good here is translated from the Greek verb kalos. And that verb, the Greek verb kalos, means worthy. It means virtual, virtuous, being holy, being separate. So being a good soldier, we have to be separate from the world. We have to be worthy. We have to be virtuous. And that is why Paul, in verse 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, states the fact that any soldier waging war does not become embroiled and involved with worldly matters, but rather stays focused on the battle. The New International Version translates that verse as, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And when you think about it, are we pleasing our commanding officer, brothers and sisters? Or do we sometimes still get too involved in the thinking and the affairs of this world? Speaking honestly for myself, I often overstep the mark and blur the boundaries. And I'm sure that's the same for us all. Also, Paul says part of being a good soldier is enduring hardship. He says that in verse 3. And anyone who enlists in the army knows that they will often have to endure physical, psychological, and social hardship. A soldier's life when trying to fight and survive in battle is frightening. it's tough, it's grueling, it's quite relentless. And the same challenges are expected of us who have enlisted through baptism into Christ's spiritual army. Life will not always be easy for us. In times of difficulty, we are being told to endure and to persevere as any good soldier is expected to do so when they face adversity. So to be a good soldier, we have to demonstrate all the same necessary attributes which are required of combat soldiers. And this is just a list of some of the attributes I feel are needed for a good combat soldier. But these are the same attributes, brothers and sisters, that are needed for us as soldiers of Christ. There's loyalty, isn't there? A soldier is so loyal to their fellow comrades and to their superior officers. They do as they are ordered. There's discipline. When you join up, when you enlist, the first 6 to 12 weeks is basically molding you, knocking out all the old habits and installing discipline into you. And that is what it's like, isn't it, when we come to an understanding of our Saviour. We put aside the old way of life and we take on, we enlist and take on the discipline that is instructed of us. A good soldier has to have physical and mental strength, and we really do have to have mental strength at times, and stamina and endurance to persevere through times of difficulty. When you sign up, when you enlist as a soldier, there's a commitment. And it's the same when we're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We have committed our lives, the rest of our lives, in service to Him. And we know, don't we, that God doesn't want quitters. God wants those who are prepared to work for Him, to be molded and to develop. A good soldier is also very resourceful. They will think for themselves when they have to. They will think for themselves when everything around them is becoming quite chaotic. And we have to do the same, don't we? We have to be resourceful in times of adversity. And we have to think for ourselves. And the only way we can think for ourselves correctly and know how to react in situations is by having a good understanding of God's word, the word which is the sword of the Spirit. It will help us to discern things and to make right choices. The soldiers are courageous. They're prepared to put their life on the line. And to me, when I was in the forces, the thing that always amazed me and I look back on and what I think I learned the most from was the camaraderie and teamwork that you have. You always have the other person's back because they have your back. It's like a real intense form of fellowship. And I think that's something at times we can lack. We talk about fellowship, but so often we don't always have the full camaraderie and teamwork that perhaps we should have as soldiers of Christ. Soldiers have to demonstrate leadership, and we all have to be able to lead at times. In our everyday lives, we should be leading by example, shouldn't we? Soldiers have to be fit, and the only way they become fit is by exercising and by maintaining that fitness with ongoing training and not slacking. And spiritually, it's the same for us. We become exercised by the word of God. And we have to exercise, study the word of God frequently and be refreshed by it and not slack in our study of God's word. And there has to be a desire to develop and mature. You always want to better yourself. As a soldier, you want to better yourself. You want to get quicker when you're doing the assault course. You want to become a better shot when you're on the rifle range. You want to get the next promotion, you want to do this. And we have to have that same desire within ourselves to develop and mature spiritually so that we can be better, a better soldier of the Lord. And we can serve Him better in our everyday life. And I suppose the question is, brothers and sisters, are we demonstrating these qualities or do we need to work on some of them? Well, I believe there is always room for improvement. But that improvement will only come if we focus our spiritual fight and our spiritual development on everyday, you know, improvements, rather than becoming wrapped up in the world around us. You know, so often in our lives, we'll give our all to our employer, to our business, if we have a business, to our work colleagues, to our friends, to the social things that we want to do. Yet we can often be reluctant to give any more of ourselves in service to one another, to the ecclesia, and to God. In doing this, we're neglecting our responsibility to be a good soldier. And if we're failing in the requirements ordered, you know, if we're failing in that, then we're failing in the orders that have been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our commanding officer. Time has gone, brothers and sisters, so let's conclude our thoughts by just reconsidering some of the messages of Paul in this epistle to the Ephesians. From what we have looked at over these studies, we've seen that Paul is reminding us all of the great privileged position we hold by being in Christ and the great blessings which that affords us. Although this term soldier of Christ is not mentioned in Ephesians, there are many things that are mentioned which are relevant to being a soldier in Christ. It's a concept which is strongly alluded to, because when you look at the theme of unity, the theme of spiritual walking, keeping in step with the Lord Jesus Christ and in step with one another, when we look at the armour of God, when we look at the fact that we have to stand firm, we can see clearly that our lives need to be lived in a disciplined manner and in spiritual harmony with God, with the Lord Jesus, and with our fellow believers. We need to stand united as one spiritual unit. We need to be continually ready to fight the spiritual battles, which in God's mercy will ultimately ensure we win the final great victory over sin and death. Paul was a true soldier of Christ. He vehemently defended the faith and he used every opportunity to his advantage that he could preach the gospel. He certainly endured extreme hardship as a good soldier, just as he instructed Timothy to. And he has already won his crown of life, hasn't he? He has won the helmet of salvation. It is now our responsibility to continue the defense of the truth so that we too, in God's grace and mercy, may be accounted worthy of eternal life at Christ's return. We've seen that this epistle to the Ephesians reminded them, and it reminds us of our high calling and the great responsibility which comes with it. We therefore should be eternally grateful to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus, for everything that has been done for us. Indeed, this epistle has so much practical advice, so many ideals for each one of us as we endeavour to walk worthily to God's kingdom. Therefore, may the words of this epistle's final verse be true of us. May we truly love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, or as the NIV better phrases it, may we be compelled to love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Thank you.